after Matthew tells about different things in Jesus' birth story, birth narratives, he keeps on saying, as we noted in a previous sermon, that this event happened to fulfill what the word of the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and he'll quote someone like Isaiah or Malachi or different passages along the way. And I've taken the opportunity with some sermons then to just think about what fulfillment is, to think about what Matthew meant by that when he says the scripture is fulfilled, and to think about what the Spirit wants us to understand about that. Because when Matthew wrote that, he had an idea of what that meant that maybe isn't the same as what we assume. The Christians at the time were well practiced in reading the scriptures before Matthew wrote that, and many of his audience were Jewish Christians, probably. And the Jewish Christians were well practiced in reading the Old Testament scriptures, and they had an idea of what fulfillment would mean. They had already had an idea, and many healthy ideas, about how to read the Old Testament before Jesus even came along. The Jews had some good practices about how to read the Old Testament. And Matthew's interacting with that. The Holy Spirit's interacting with that. So I want us to think about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, how Matthew and others use the Old Testament to talk about fulfillment, so we can have just a better idea of that, a more well-rounded idea that fits what scriptures show. And of course, the way I want us to affect this isn't just intellectually. The last time I preached on this, the sermon was titled "A Promise-Oriented People." That's something about the audience in Matthew's day. It wasn't just intellectual about how they knew how to read the Old Testament, but it was something about who they were as people who have always looked forward to what God is going to do and what He's promised, and how God's people have always done that. This time around, the way I decided to word it was to look at the Gospel of the Old Testament God. That's a terrible title, but it is nonetheless the title of a sermon. It's somewhat misleading. The Gospel of the Old Testament God. Because there is a gospel in the Old Testament. If the New Testament is preaching a gospel and is saying that it's fulfilling what the Old Testament had to say, then in some sense the gospel has to preach a gospel. So I want us to look at that Old Testament gospel. Just a few reminders from the last time I preached on this, things that we established already. God has been teaching His people to look ahead from the beginning. He's been always teaching them to look ahead. And then we looked in particular at the prophets and how they were using the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and curses to tell people what to expect from God and what God expects from them. So often we think in terms of the prophets predicting things, and they did that. But more immediately, they were addressing people who needed to know the consequences of what they did then, and what would happen if they repented then. So often they were saying, here's what God expects of you, and given the covenant we have, here's what you can expect from God. And that is a future-looking thing that looks forward to the way the relationship between God and His people will progress. So God's always taught His people to look ahead. The prophets often worked with these ideas of what God expects of us and what we can expect of God. And then I did look at how the prophets did also often, if you read the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, as we call them, that they did often kind of peel back a veil and show us the distant future. It didn't necessarily always describe when things were going to be and tell us how far distant, but they would peel back and see God's ultimate plan, and maybe talk about it as on that day, or the day of the Lord, or the last day. And they would just show us what God is, what the end game is, from God's perspective. And so they did look ahead. And it's just saying, this is what God wants. This is what God ultimately wants. And so it's just kind of fast-forwarding what we've already said the prophets were doing. Here's what God expects of us and what we can expect of God. Well, here's what we can expect of God in the end, ultimately. And so they do also look ahead, some of those things I pointed out have already happened. We are in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus came and died. That was the last day thing, the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah came. And we await for some of those last days things to still occur, final judgment, bodily resurrection, and things like that. So, I want to look, though, at this idea of the gospel of the Old Testament God. There's only one God, of course. And God in the Old Testament is the same as the God in the New Testament. But I think that we can miss that, if this is true, then the Old Testament cannot preach a different gospel. It's the same God. He doesn't have a different gospel in the Old Testament and another gospel in the New Testament. And if we truly appreciate that they're the same God, I think we also even need to expect that God doesn't just not preach a different gospel, but he actually does preach the same gospel. I'm not saying, I'll say this at the beginning because I'm sometimes just going to assume this, I'm not saying that it preached every detail and that it was equally revealed in the Old Testament. No, there's this idea of God increasing what he's showing us and giving more revelation and clear revelation, but it is not a different gospel. It is the same gospel and it's preached. I want to just show you what Paul says in Galatians 3. This is topical by nature, so I will be going through lots of different passages. I'd like you to see them for yourself if they aren't familiar to you, or note them down at least. So I will take time to turn to these for the most part. Galatians 3 and verse 8. There's a whole lot in the context here, but I just want to point out something here. So he's trying to talk about the gospel for Christians, but so often they work from the Old Testament scriptures to tell you about the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 8 in Galatians. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, the Gentiles, be blessed. There's a lot there, but it's basically my thesis here. God preached the gospel as far back as Abraham. When he said the basic promise of that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him, the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. So expect that and see that. And before we look at specific aspects of the gospel that are in the Old Testament, I want us to just think about Jesus' mission and how it is not contrary, distinct from the Old Testament mission. Sometimes I think that is where we feel like things go, because we understand, again, this is another assumption I don't want to have to say again throughout the sermon, but the law of Moses has passed. It has been completed, and we have a new covenant. So we aren't under the covenant that had that physical temple and sacrifice, that sacrificial system and those kinds of things. Jesus is very clearly teaches that. But that doesn't mean the Old Testament, the set of scriptures, is just about the law of Moses and therefore passed. That's my crash symbol over here. The inspired authoritative words of God are on that same trajectory. The law of Moses has been completed, but the scriptures are inspired and profitable for all the useful things of teaching and correcting that I talked about by Paul. And I always get 1 and 2 Timothy mixed up, I think 2 Timothy. So the scriptures preach the gospel, and Jesus is on the same mission. The function of the Old Testament isn't only to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The function of the Old Testament isn't only to just factually prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus doesn't go around saying, so see, because of the Old Testament, you can see that I am the Messiah, and now let me go carry on my own agenda. No. Matthew, Luke, the other Gospels, other scriptures in the New Testament, They are showing us how Jesus' entire mission is the mission of the God of the Old Testament. Look for that. They're doing that. And it's not just Matthew who does have a lot of fulfillment language. Last time I worked through Luke, I was surprised to see how much Luke is showing that Jesus is not trying to change the way the God of the Old Testament spoke. He is consistent with that and carrying out that very mission. And that also continues through into Acts. So I want to look at a couple of those. In Luke 4, well, I guess I'm not going to turn to Luke 4, but I will turn to the Acts passage. But in Luke 4, it's a passage unique to Luke. Jesus is in his hometown, and he is announcing his ministry and saying what he's about. He's at the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah. And he reads from this passage where Isaiah is talking about how the Lord has anointed him and for this mission, a mission to serve people and free captives and preach the gospel to the poor. And Jesus says, it's fulfilled in you today. He says, I am on that mission. That is not really about Isaiah, that's about me. I'm on that mission. So the mission of the Old Testament is Jesus' mission statement. It's not a new mission statement. He doesn't scrap God's promises in the Old Testament to start with a new set of promises. He continues with God's mission. And then in Acts 24 is just one of the places. You can look at this multiple examples, but I just want to sample this here. In Acts 24, Paul's on trial. Sometimes it's a Jewish audience, but he's been accused by the Jews, and he's before Roman authorities, Roman and Jewish authorities at times. But in Acts 24, just look at how Paul relates Jesus' mission and the gospel with the Old Testament. Chapter 24 and verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. So we're not going to focus on resurrection in this sermon. But Paul's saying, we've got common ground here. Me and the fellow Jews here have common ground. Paul doesn't have some new idea. Jesus isn't on some new mission. The Jews hoped in resurrection. There's no question. There was the exceptional group called the Sadducees who had given in to the pressures of Western society, of the Greeks and the Romans, and stopped believing in resurrection. But the Jews predominantly believed what they believed from the Old Testament, that God would raise the dead. Paul doesn't argue that, hey guys, I'm going to preach the resurrection, and so first I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, and then I'm going to tell you that Jesus says there's going to be a resurrection, contrary to what you've believed. No. He can show them the resurrection from the Old Testament, and they're not even learning anything new. They already knew there'd be a resurrection. So again, Jesus isn't bringing a new mission, but continuing that of the God of their fathers, as Paul puts it. So that means that our study of the Old Testament isn't to be selective. Kind of just, there's just some things here and there that tell us about the Messiah, that prove that he's the Messiah. It isn't to be redefining things, and redefining God's promises, and redefining God's mission. It needs to be consistent. Christianity can't just be kind of co-opting another religion and kind of claiming all of its antiquity and traditions and then to make itself more, feel more legitimate. I think that's what Mormonism does, and tacking itself onto Judaism and Christianity illegitimately and unpersuasively. But Christianity is saying, no, we're right in line with all of this. This is consistent with all of this. So we need to understand the Old Testament and thereby better understand the gospel. Sometimes there are things that are crucial, gospel-centered things that I think we can neglect. And I don't mean we here. I'm just talking about Christians in general can neglect because we haven't had the rich wealth of Scripture in the Old Testament to inform us about that. The Old Testament isn't just a bunch of heroes and villains who we mimic or not. The gospel is preached in the Old Testament. We don't have to repurpose it to see that. So, to summarize before we look at these specific aspects of the Gospel in the Old Testament. If Jesus fulfills the Scriptures, then we should expect the Old Testament to fit His Gospel and His mission. We should expect the Gospel, the Old Testament to proclaim that Gospel. So, test these. Don't just want to see this because it's helpful to see and or builds your faith to see, but test it, and whether or not these things are actually coming out of the Old Testament legitimately. But Exodus 34, I'd like you to turn there. First thing I want us to look at is that God, the God of the Old Testament, saves people by grace. The God of the Old Testament, the Jewish belief, the faithful Jews in Jesus' day, would have at least in theory, the faithful Jews, and even the unfaithful hypocrites, would in theory have understood that God, at the most fundamental level, saves people by grace, not anyone's deserving. So, in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, God has come down in anger and wrath because of his people have worshipped the golden calf as he was making plans with Moses for moving in and into the tabernacle. They had already turned against him. Moses intercedes. But Moses wants confidence not just that God won't destroy them, but that God will in fact come with them. And he asks if he could see God as some reassurance that God is with them. And God, more importantly than showing some kind of manifestation of himself, wants Moses to understand this crucial aspect of his character. So as Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It would have been just for God to destroy them. But as Moses intercedes, God not only permits them to live, but says, I'll follow through with my intentions to dwell with you. And so he reassures Moses that not just that he's going to show himself and that he's with them in that kind of way, but that he's gracious. And he gives them five different ways to announce that he is gracious. Which is obviously the case because he's going to go with them after all. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses makes this very clear for the next generation as they prepare to go into the land. Deuteronomy 9. Again, Deuteronomy, if you're not familiar with it, it's like, who knows what's going to be in there? Like, what does that even mean? Deuteronomy and, you know, expecting all kinds of laws and things. This is rich with the gospel of God's grace. And so, Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5, they're reminded of God's grace. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, the nations, it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this is as clear as it gets. It's not because of your righteousness. It's because of their wickedness. You don't deserve the promised land. I'm just giving you what I promised your fathers. It's God's grace. And to make sure they really understand that it's not because of their righteousness, later in the chapter, into chapter 10, he says, because you're not righteous. because of the golden calf, because of all your complaining and lack of trust in me in other contexts in the wilderness, it's clearly not because of your righteousness. So don't read Paul's letters in the New Testament when he talks about God's grace as if Paul's saying, so God used to save people based on their works, but now he's changed that. There's a new set of rules, and now it's based on grace. No. They work from the Old Testament scriptures to show a gracious God. And the Jews, again, those who are reading the scriptures would be familiar with this. I understand that there were those who did not actually live this out, and they were being criticized and called out by Jesus, you know, thank God that I'm not like this guy. You know, I know that they had those problems, but at least in theory, and for those who really were listening and cared and honored the scriptures, they knew this. And it's evident even in some of their writings. They knew that it was on the basis of God's grace. In Romans 3, one of the places that Paul is summarizing beautifully, summarizing the gospel in a nutshell, near the end of that, because he explains Jesus' sacrifice and our response in faith, he says something about the way God handled things in the Old Testament. Romans 3, verse 25. That I think will help us to read the Old Testament. So he talks about Christ whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Verse 25, continuing, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness or justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So he just explained what Jesus did on the cross in appeasing God's wrath as a propitiation. He said, see, he needed to do this. He had to give us Christ to die for our sins. Because up to this point, it wasn't always obvious that God was acting in justice. It wasn't always clear that he was acting justly. He had to show his justice, his righteousness. Because before, he kept on passing over people's sins. Abraham's sin, the sins of the people in the wilderness, the sins of David, he would pass over their sins. They deserved to die. They didn't deserve to have fellowship with God. And so Paul's saying there's this tension of a potential accusation against God. It's saying, you aren't actually a holy God. You are actually a righteous and just God because you let people sin and have none of the, and still have fellowship with you. Jesus' death on the cross, in line with what we talked about in class this morning, is showing God is just. Because retroactively, the cross pays the penalty for Abraham's, the Israelites, and David's sins. So God has been gracious all along. And as you see that in the Old Testament, you think, well, but how? How does he do that? Why does he get to do that? And sometimes it just, I can't explain it. You know, you're in reading in Joel, and it's like certain judgment is coming on the people. It seems like there's no escape, and all of a sudden he says, yet, even still, if you really repent, God might forgive you. And he uses the language in Joel 2 of God's gracious character that was announced to Moses in the passage you read from Exodus. I've been working on Zechariah in some of the sermons, and we're doing it as a study with some of the college students. There's a time when, I guess I talked about it in the sermon here, yeah, where the vision of the high priest covered with filthy garments, and then all of a sudden God says, just remove those filthy garments and give him clean garments. And it's wonderful to see God's grace, but it's still, how? How does he get away to do that? Isn't Satan right to accuse him? And God just forgives him. Paul's saying the cross is the answer to that big question. He had passed over former sins, but now he shows his righteousness. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So, God is gracious in the Old Testament. The second aspect of the gospel and of the Old Testament God is that God justifies people through faith. God justifies people through faith. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, he justifies them through faith. This is obviously connected to the previous point, grace and its relationship with faith, but I want to nail it down in its own right. God didn't simply forgive regardless of a person's response. He didn't just forgive people and them just continue and persist in rebellion. There needed to be a response. But we ask, well, what kind of response would secure God's grace? What was the nature of that response? And we might think, well, look at circumcision. The people of God, the males among Israel, were circumcised. Or the law of Moses in other respects. That this is how they responded, and on that basis, they were saved. That is not what the Old Testament teaches. It gets a little bit complicated. It can feel that way. Where there's something more fundamental at work. Again, there has to be. Do we think that God has a different way of accepting people? Fundamentally different way? That before he's going to accept people because they were good enough, and now he's going to accept people on the basis of faith? Who could he accept because they're good enough in the Old Testament? It's still on the basis of faith. And so again, when Paul is teaching this, you can turn over to Romans 4. When Paul is walking through this, he works from the Old Testament to prove his point about justification through faith. So again, we always have to distinguish between the Old Covenant and the set of books we call the Old Testament. Because the Old Covenant is past, but the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, are what give us the tools to understand that the Old Testament has come to an end. The Old Covenant has come to an end. There I go. It's mixing my terms. But there's the Old Testament set of scriptures, and then there's the covenant, and they're not one and the same. So in Romans 4, look at how he uses the Old Testament scriptures to show us how faith is the fundamental thing, which means it was the fundamental thing all along. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is the verb for faith. He had faith in God. He trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham, was he right before God because he was circumcised? Because he was good enough? No. No, that's never the way it's been. Their father Abraham, Paul's forefather Abraham, was counted as righteous, which is what that word justify says in one word. He was counted as righteous, counted as just, because he believed God, his promise. And David, a man whose sins we know well, was able to speak of the blessing of God's forgiveness. So clearly, again, it wasn't on the basis of his works. Continue with verses 9 through 12, and as we read, notice how Paul points out the chronology of Abraham's life. What happens first, okay, in his relationship with God? And Romans, I know, it can sometimes be difficult, and Paul has a reputation for that, but sometimes it's not that difficult to follow, and he just spells it out for us. But let's look at Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who have faith, who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them. as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So I know there are other parts to this. He's got to show, in other texts have to show, that the old law has passed, and that Jesus did bring that to completion. But as far as how people relate to God and how they are justified, it was never on the basis of circumcision. It played a role for something more fundamental for Abraham. You know, you can imagine Abraham who says, "No, God, I've got faith, so I don't need to be circumcised." Well, then clearly that's not the faith that God is looking for. But his whole point about the chronology is, okay, he was circumcised, but Genesis 15:6, where faith was counted as righteousness, comes earlier in Abraham's life than Genesis 17, when he was eventually circumcised. He was justified well before he was circumcised. But he's the father of the Israelites. He's the father of the Jews. And he's the father of all people of faith. So no wonder God has us come to him in faith in the new covenant. And Anthony pointed out this passage, and it is one of my favorites on baptism. Colossians 2. Because the relationship between baptism and faith is so seamless in this passage and in multiple passages, but what is so often a debate the last couple centuries, it's like doesn't faze Paul one bit. And I need someone to remind me where Colossians is, apparently. Colossians 2, verse 12. I'll start in verse 11 so we can pick up with the sentence here. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God." And it goes on, but faith. Baptism has as its active ingredient faith. Baptism doesn't take if the fundamental response isn't faith. We are raised with him through faith. For the faithful Jew, circumcision and keeping the law was a necessary aspect of that faith, of living that faith out. So you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it was faith and the Jews and the Israelites in the Old Testament, they didn't actually have to keep the law. No. Given that they were under that covenant, their faith had to live out a faithful obedience to that law. But they didn't keep it perfectly. And sometimes they grossly broke it. And yet God would still forgive them and have fellowship with them, which just again goes to show that faith is more fundamental. That God counts them as righteous, lets them dwell with him, even though they were far from perfect. And so Habakkuk 2:4 summarizes this concisely: "The righteous shall live by his faith." God wasn't suddenly changing the way he worked in the New Testament. Faith is the way that people have been saved all along. So, God saved people on the basis of grace. God saved people, they were justified through your faith. The God of the Old Testament, thirdly, and the final point here, is that the God of the Old Testament desired all people to be saved, including the nations, which is what that word Gentiles means, the non-Jewish people. God of the Old Testament desired all people to be saved. And I'll just remind you of Genesis 1. This is the Jewish scriptures. Mankind fell. It doesn't start with Abraham. It doesn't start with Moses. It starts with Adam and Eve. The father and mother of all mankind, they fell from a relationship with God, and God immediately set out to restore the relationship with mankind. this isn't something, I don't think if I were in the first century saying to this to a Jew that it would have been a surprise to say that God desired all people to be saved. Again, there were twisted versions of the way people were reading the Old Testament. I understand that. There were ways in which people did undermine the Gentiles that the Scriptures didn't intend. But they ultimately knew that they were to be a blessing to the nations. That's the promise to Abraham. So these anchors in the Old Testament, the creation itself, the promise to Abraham, so that you, not so that you'll just be blessed in a relationship with God, but so that you, Abraham, will be a blessing to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. It's embedded in the Old Testament mission statement for God through his people. Let's tie this back to the first point about God's grace in the Old Testament. Jonah's problem was that he knew God's grace for fellow Israelites, but he despised God's grace for the other nations, especially, of course, the Assyrians. Jonah chapter 4, I'd like to read some of that. Because Jonah takes some of the language right out of Exodus 34 that described God's grace, and he speaks of it with disdain. You know, if I stop and think, I do know where these books are. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. So this is after he's finally followed through, after being swallowed by a big fish, and finally submitting and going to preach to people, and they're repenting, and he doesn't want them to be forgiven. So chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He uses the exact same vocabulary as was used to Moses to declare God's grace, as was used in Joel to talk about God's grace. These five ways to describe it. I knew you were like this. So again, I'm not saying that the Israelites all throughout time have always been completely on board with God's mission to include the Gentiles, but that it's there. This Jonah is not a New Testament Christian book. This is the Jewish Scriptures making the Jewish people aware of this temptation to forget that we are not blessed as an end in itself, but to be a blessing to the nations. Jonah was forgetting that, and he was despising that about God. He was grateful that God had mercy on him, rescued him, but he wasn't ready for God to forgive these people. But Jonah then is a lesson. I tend to think Jonah, we know about the story of Jonah because Jonah is the one who repented and told us and told others about it. But Jonah is a lesson for the Jewish people to get this. And again, they needed that. And Jesus was there to remind people in his day of how they had forsaken this idea. There were laws, that traditions that the Jews had that put the Gentiles in a lower place. It's true there were limitations in the Old Covenant as far as how you associated and interacted with Gentiles and the clean and unclean laws. But they weren't to have disdain for Gentiles. You can't find that in the law of Moses. You can't find that in the Old Testament Scriptures. That was where they twisted it. And so God desires all people to be saved. The God of the Old Testament desired all people to be saved. And I do want to show you that they did actually understand this to an extent, that there were people in Jesus' day in the New Testament among the Jews who were trying to be a blessing to the nations. So Jesus, in one of the negative passages about the Jewish leaders of the time, in Matthew 23, he talks about, hey, you guys go far and wide to go rescue people, to go make a proselyte. And then he says, but you make them twice the son of hell as you. But his point is, you guys evangelize. The word proselyte, if you don't already know, was a Jewish term. We use it today for anyone converting to some other religion. But it was a Jewish term to talk about Gentiles converting to Jewish, to Judaism, to make proselytes. And so Jesus says, you guys make proselytes. You are zealous about making proselytes. And so have that picture that they understood that Gentiles were to come into fellowship with God. And they were actively trying to make that to be the case. And then as you read the book of Acts, I'll mark these down in case you want to look at them. Chapter 2, verse 11, Acts 6, verse 5, Acts 13, verse 43, there are proselytes. Again, this wasn't being used in Acts to talk about people converted to Christianity. It's being used in Acts to talk about people who had been Gentiles, who had been converted to Judaism. And these proselytes in Acts are among Christians now. So they were Gentiles, they were converted to Judaism, and then the gospel of Christ came along, and they became Christians and followed Christ. So they were not just doing the bad versions that Jesus talked about, but there were proselytes who were faithful Jews who were looking for the Messiah, ready to hear the gospel message of their Messiah. So again, there's evidence the Jews did actually understand that they were to be a blessing to the nations. Now, what's so controversial in the New Testament is that, one, the Jewish leadership twisted certain limitations on interaction with Gentiles into a disdain toward Gentiles, and that was being corrected. So they were offended at the idea that Jesus would go to the Gentiles. They were offended by Paul's association with Gentiles and things like that. But secondly, Christianity claimed that Jesus' crucifixion brought an end to the law of Moses, and therefore did not teach the law of Moses or require it of anyone. And so, again, I'm not saying that it's just the same, but God did desire the nations to be saved, and the people understood that. To wrap up this point, I want to look at Luke 4. Luke 4, this is a little bit later from what I referenced earlier. He had announced himself and the mission that he was on, and then he just uses some Old Testament stories to indicate something about the Gentiles, about the gospel for the Gentiles. He doesn't even spell it out for them and interpret for them. He just tells them the story. So let's look at verse 16 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, that's earlier than I wanted to look. Verse 20, after he reads them from Isaiah, he says, and it says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogues were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do it in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And as he said this, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now I want to pause here because I think it can be a little confusing what he said. But they're saying, hey, you're one of our own. You're from here. So now that you got this somewhat of a celebrity status and you are a miracle worker, hey, do some favors for your hometown. He's saying that's what you're expecting. Now he's going to tell them something contrary to that expectation. Verse 25, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So you guys are expecting me to do you special favors because you're my hometown. But Elijah and Elisha, there were plenty of people they could have served among the Israelites, but they went to Gentiles. And they don't like that. They try to kill him. He's just working from the Old Testament. And this is shown from the Old Testament. that God was showing a desire for the nations in the Old Testament. So just to summarize some things here, some takeaways. One God is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. To think otherwise tends to be show an ignorance of God's grace in the Old Testament and of God's judgment in the New Testament. If anything, they're both more clearly shown. So one God is the God of the Old Testament and New Testament. Second, just remember these major aspects of the Old Testament, of the gospel that are taught in the Old Testament. See those for yourself. And again, I encourage you to test them. I don't want to build a kind of house of cards that we just believe it because it makes it easier for our faith, and we haven't tested it. Look into it. As you're reading the Old Testament, ask yourself if it really does lend itself toward these ideas. God saves people on the basis of his grace. When people respond in genuine faith, God counts it as righteousness. And God has always desired all people to be saved. You can test those things in the Old Testament. And then finally, seeing the gospel in the Old Testament will help to see what the gospel is about in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't take on a distinct mission from what God had set out from the beginning. And so we need to grow in our understanding of the Old Testament and thereby better understand the gospel. Christianity isn't just tacking itself superficially onto Judaism. It isn't redefining God's plans or redirecting them. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. His death and resurrection are the fulfillment and the fruition of God's plan from the beginning.